You guys say standing for the reading of the word? Is that right? Okay. I'm going to be reading John chapter 13, just verses 1 through 4. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world and that we have stories like this that tell us about your character and reveal who you are. For your Son, Jesus, is your word, and he reveals who you are. And so, Father, may the preaching of your word this morning be honorable to your Son. May it convict sinners that are here. May it build up the saints that are here. And at the end of the day, may we leave here loving and serving you more because of what Christ has done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When you preach in, like, I don't have like a normal church I preach in. I'll tell you in a second. But so everybody's liturgy is mildly different. So when I hop up, I never know what anybody's going to really do. So sorry about that. So what I'm used to doing is saying, like, you introduce your text, then you try to tell a couple jokes, and then you go into, then you read the text. And so anyway, I'm somewhere in here. Yesterday, I stopped over at the Fluharts to run over the liturgy. And Heather asked what I was preaching on, and I was like, well, and because I'm doing John 13, but yesterday morning when I woke up, I started reading John 12. Cause I was like, oh, well, they need context. And so as I started getting to John 12, I couldn't get out of John 12. And so I just became more and more obsessed. And then you get ridiculous. It's like, well, if they're going to understand John 13, they got to understand 12, which means they need to understand 11. Next thing you know, I'm like back at Genesis. I was like, well, we can't be there all day. So I'm gonna try to keep this tight, which reminds me, I'm going to start a clock. Sorry about that. Let me get this going. I heard Stuart preaches for a while, so I think I'm in good shape. So I'm gonna try to keep to a reasonable time. All right, where are we at? Okay, introduction. So my name is Keith Darrell. I am an evangelist with the Whitfield Fellowship. And what I normally do is open-air preaching on college campuses. If you're a University of Idaho student, maybe even like Eastern Washington, maybe you've seen me, maybe you like me, maybe you don't like me. It all depends on kind of where you're coming from. Normally what I do is I go to a college campus Monday through Friday. I'll roll out there sometime around 11 o'clock, maybe a little bit later. I wait for the changeover to happen. Yesterday, Chase in his notes had a pause. I realize I speak quickly, so feel free to give me one of these if I'm going too fast. So I roll out on college campus, and I'll read something like Psalm chapter 24, which just says, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And I'll read through that whole thing, and then all I'll seek to do is try to gather a crowd based on those opening verses. "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." So I'll say something like, so here at the University of Idaho, whether you're white, and it's funny, you say white, people are like, white. And then whether you're white, whether you're black, whether you're male, whether you're female, straight, gay, confused, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof." And then people start to gather. And then one of the things I'll try to do is draw people in on some, say, hot topic of the day, whether it's like Black Lives Matter or the Me Too thing. If it's Me Too, I'll say something to the effect like Harvey Weinstein and Jeffrey Epstein. I'll say, you know, 70 years ago, Hugh Hefner was a cultural revolutionary pushing the bounds of sexuality. But in our culture, we get Hugh Hefner and or Harvey Weinstein and Jeffrey Epstein. I'll ask, how do you guys know he's not the Hugh Hefner of our day? How do you know that they're not the cultural revolutionaries of the day? Then someone inevitably drops an F-bomb on me, and then the crowd gathers, and then you start interacting. And then and it's usually I'll ask something to the effect of whether you're an atheist, whether you're an agnostic, or if you're a Democrat. And that's usually the things that kind of draw people out and get the conversation going. But the difference being here is like, I don't have to get a crowd, which is kind of nice. But on the flip side, there's not tons of back and forth, which is, for me, I'm more like a Twitter feed than I am like a sustained long argument. So you're going to get more of a Twitter feed. And that's why I ended up camping out in John chapter 12 yesterday, because like I wanted to do John 13, but then I got to John chapter 12. So I'm going to start you off in John chapter 12, and we will end in John chapter 13. And part of the reason I was telling you actually about campus preaching was a year ago, I was preaching on a campus in Montana, and I was there for a couple days. And the first day was actually a really, really good day. The students were pretty respectful. I usually describe it as a bell-shaped curve. You have like zeros where you just can't buy a crowd for the life of you. Then you have tens where like literally the police are like, would you mind shutting it down? And I was like, yeah, we'll shut it down. I'm 5'6". I'm not a rumbler, so I'll gladly shut it down. And this was kind of like in the 4 or 5 range. So it was like a good crowd, good day. And I was preaching, I think it was a Tuesday, and I'm preaching, and a young woman starts yelling at me. This is at the end of the day, and I thought things were going well. She says, you're so arrogant. You're so arrogant. And then she goes stomping off. I was like, that's kind of a, like, I thought we're at like a good part of the day. What am I doing that's so arrogant? And so anyway, the next day I'm preaching, and she shows up, and she starts yelling about my arrogance. And, do you mind if I take this off? Is that all right? Okay. She starts yelling about my arrogance again. And she goes, this man is so arrogant. And because the day before I was preaching from John 13, and she says, he's so arrogant. Yesterday, he was out here saying that God serves him. He was out here saying, God, how arrogant is this man? I was like, yeah, that is what I was. That's actually not, it wasn't intended to be arrogant. I was just saying, if you're a Christian, it's because God has served you. It's not primarily about hyping your emotions up, be like, oh, I got to really serve Jesus. Like if you grew up in like Baptist context, walk the aisle, say a prayer, burn your music, get really, really serious. And it's all about your service to God. And there's very rarely aspect, no, God has become a man and served you. So my whole message actually to the students was like, I'm wicked. I have nothing that I can bring to God. God has served me. But without being able to hear those components, all she hears is, wait, this guy thinks God serves him? That does sound presumptuous and arrogant. I was preaching at another campus, and a young Muslim man, sometimes conversations with Muslims are much better than American Democrat, like not Democrats in the political term, but democracy, people who have a democratic spirit, because of the egalitarian spirit. With a Muslim, there's at least a transcendent God that you're dealing with. But they couldn't get over the incarnation. And it was almost like Elijah and the prophets of Baal, with them being Elijah saying, you're telling me your God slept? You're telling me your God poops, your God pees? And so they began to mock me on the incarnation, because what God would do such a thing? Allah would never do such a thing. And we're like, yes, Allah would never do such a thing, but Yahweh has. And so I've been thinking about this text for a while because of those sorts of situations, and wondering, what message am I preaching to people? What message are we preaching to people? When people think of this church, when people think of us in Moscow, when people think of American Christianity, do they think of Republicans? Do they just think of like gun toters? What do they think of people who are preaching a God who took on flesh and blood and served wicked, rebellious, hateful people, people who hated them? Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify that their works are evil. And so is our gospel to people actual good news that you're in rebellion to God, but God has become a man and has come to serve you and wash your feet? Is that the gospel we're actually preaching to people, or do people get moralism from us? And we have to, I think oftentimes we've confused the two, and we've often more associated with a political wing rather than people who actually announce real truth to a culture that's dead in its sins and transgressions. And so John chapter 12, verses 20 and 23, he says this. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the first time I read that, I was like, how does that even follow? Hey, the Greeks are here to see you. And the response is, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I was like, why would he answer that way? And I've been studying John with some people back east, and we're basically at this chapter, actually. And one of the beauties, when you start to get in John's gospel, it's so tightly woven, and everything is just intricately connected, that like the reality of it is this. And so when he says, sir, we wish to see Jesus. If you go back to John chapter 1, we're not going to go through all the verses, but in John chapter 1, they say, hey, where are you staying? Jesus says, come and see. And then Nathanael comes along. He says, can anything good come from Galilee? And the response was, come and see. Jesus to Nicodemus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, after she's forgiven of her sins, or Jesus announces that basically he's the true husband, she goes back to Samaria and says, come and see the man that has told me everything about myself. And in John chapter 5, or John chapter 8, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And so the reality of it is, all through John, you almost have like this cadence. And like what I was thinking about yesterday morning, it was like a movie. And you have Jesus, like the movie begins, and Jesus is sitting in a room. He's just kind of sharpening a sword and maybe like I don't know anything blacksmithing, but taking a hammer and nailing that thing out. And he's just kind of sharpening it. And each time they kind of make a jump cut as he's doing this, they'll jump to someplace else and they'll have all these scenes. They'll have the scene going on in John with Nathaniel being called and they say, come and see. Then they'll jump back to Jesus kind of sharpening his sword. And then the other thing that we see throughout the first 12 chapters here is Jesus' reference here. It says, my hour, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That begins in John chapter 2. If you remember Jesus at the wedding in Cana, when Mary wants to enlist his help because they're out of wine, and he's like, woman, my hour has not come. And then in John chapter, so that begins in John chapter 2. Then the Samaritan woman, he also tells her, I tell you, the time is coming and has now come that those who worship God will worship in spirit and truth. In John chapter 5, he says, the hour is coming, looking forward to the resurrection. And then in John chapter 7, he says, my time is not yet. And then he says it again. They want to arrest him. His time is not yet. In John chapter 8, it also says that no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And so if you see Jesus sitting in that room sharpening that sword, and it's just kind of I just couldn't get the vision out of my head of the Greeks showing up, going up to Philip and saying, hey, we're here to see Jesus. Philip running and going to get Andrew, then them both going to Jesus, knocking on the door saying, Jesus, the Greeks are here to see you. And he just kind of stands up, puts the sword in, and he's ready to go. My hour has arrived. And so the whole life of Jesus crescendoing to this point, and he's like, it's go time. And so Jesus stands up and he begins, it's now for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what's going to happen? He begins to make more clearly the reality of his death. That's the thing that becomes more and more known. And then here's the thing that started driving me back. But who knew this before anybody else? Who knew that Jesus was going to die before anybody else? What's fascinating, it's actually Mary at the beginning of John chapter 12. If you remember in the other Gospels, the disciples are actually debating right before the triumphal entry. They're debating with one another. Hey, Jesus, can we ask you a question? Can we sit at your right hand, your left hand in glory? And they're like, you have no idea what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking. But Mary, right before the triumphal entry, that's what happens in John chapter 12, is the triumphal entry, is Mary comes along and she anoints Jesus for burial. So in John chapter 12, I'll just read, I'll read 1-8. He says this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charged the money bag he used to help himself to what was put into it, Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with me, but you do not always have me. And so the reality of it is, like, in the chapter before that, Lazarus is dead. And in the previous chapter, Mary is at Jesus' feet weeping. And she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so, and Jesus right before that announces that he's the resurrection of life. And so at this point in the story, basically, Mary's almost like the only one that gets the idea that not only is Jesus going to be crucified, but he's going to be resurrected. And one of the beauties of Mary here is, like, she takes everything. And it's weird for me to read this passage. It's an awkward scene. If we were here and there's a man with a woman rubbing her hair into his feet, you're like, I'm uncomfortable. You know what I mean? And this is at a dinner table when she's doing it. But everything in here, like, I don't know everything that's going on here, but one of the beauties, like, Paul says that a woman's hair is her glory. And so here she is down at the feet of Christ, rubbing his feet. And what is she doing? She's anointing him for death. So what I think is going on here, at least in part, in John chapter 11, when Lazarus is dead and he goes to raise him from the dead, Mary says he's been dead 4 days. The tomb's going to stink. And so you kind of have two deaths going on here. You're going to have the death of Lazarus, which stinks. And we all know that death stinks. And especially if you're outside of Christ, it leads to eternal death. But you're going to have the death of Jesus, which is actually going to be aroma of life. So the death of Jesus here, it says that the perfume fills the house. How much different is that? You know, Lazarus' death fills a tomb and it stinks. Jesus' death is actually going to fill the house. And so I think what's going on here with Mary, at least in part, is she is identifying herself with the death of Jesus. She's a true disciple. That, like Jesus goes on to say it right after the hour for the Son to be glorified, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so I think Mary, before anybody else, gets the reality that Jesus is going to die. And she's identifying with him and his death. And she's taking upon all the aroma of that death. And now the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 2, he says, everywhere we go, we spread the aroma of Christ. To some are the aroma of life, to others were the aroma of death. And so the reality of it is, if we're faithful Christians and we're preaching the gospel to the world, when you show up into a room and you can talk about being spiritual, you can do a lot of things in our culture, but the minute you mention Jesus, it's like, gah, the air comes out of the room. Why? Because his aroma is just different. And for some people, it's going to be like, yes, I like that. And for some people, they're going to be like, I don't want anything to do with it. You can talk about spirituality. You can talk about loving your neighbor. You can talk about morality. You can talk about a bunch of things. But the minute you begin to talk about Jesus, and I think at the end of the day, it's because he's true. And Jesus is the light of the world. And earlier in the Gospels, he says that men and women love darkness rather than light. So why does everybody get bent out of shape? Why is our culture so bent out of shape? It's because they love darkness rather than light. There's a certain level you should be like Paul, when he goes to Athens, says that his spirit's provoked within him because his city was filled with idolatry. So you guys ought to be, in one sense, absolutely provoked at the utter idolatry that's going on in our culture. I always say that now I live in Northern Idaho. I can't say it anymore. Like I used to say, so, you know, it's not like you get provoked, you go run off to Northern Idaho. So when I was growing up, that was like the place you went to get away from people. So no offense to you guys. So if you ran to Northern Idaho to get away from people, I will say you're doing it wrong. But if you're here and you're actually witnessing the gospel to your neighbors, you're not just afraid of them. Cause what did Paul do when he was provoked? He was provoked, so he went into the synagogue in the marketplace and reasoned with them. He didn't run back to Jerusalem like, oh, I need some good moralistic Jews. The Pharisees were satanic at that point anyway, and theologically it would be like, oh, we're all together, but by outside the resurrection. But they would have had a good Judeo-Christian group there in Jerusalem he could have hung out with that would have shared all his morality. But the reality is, no, he went into Athens and began to reason with them in the synagogue in the marketplace daily, those who had gathered. So, so when you get to the point of talking about Jesus, you have to be like, I'm going to go ahead and say, you have to be like Mary, because you have to identify into this death. Because if you're not identified into this death, the minute the world begins to push back at you, you're going to get bristled. You're going to get upset. Why are we being rejected? Why can't Christians have jobs? Oh no, I said that on Facebook. I've lost a job or whatever it is. And especially as secularism is like, it's kind of like a gentle tyranny. It's just kind of that slow squeeze of like a boa. You don't realize you're kind of in there. Next thing you know, like, oh my goodness, we can't work. Oh my goodness. I said this and I'm being doxxed for something I said 15 years ago. But what needs to happen with us, is I think Mary is basically a paragon of the faith. She's a woman who understood the death of Jesus and she was being identified with it in every way. And if you've been baptized in Christ, you've taken all of his aroma onto yourself. And now when you face the world, you're facing it as a dead man. In the Gulag Archipelago, if I'm saying that thing right, the people who are able to live were basically the people who already counted themselves dead. And if you're a person who's still trying to have some sort of American identity, so to speak, and you're fighting for something that almost no longer exists, you're going to just get more and more enraged, get more and more frustrated. At the end of the day, you're like, is Christianity worth it? Is Christianity worth it? And I'm out here to say, yes, Christianity is worth it. Why? Because Christ truly was dead, truly was buried, truly was resurrected. He is the glorious king. And we're going to get into that a little bit more here in John chapter 13. Let me catch up with my notes. I mentioned when we were praying beforehand, I was like, my problem is when I go off notes. So I'm off notes. So here's what I was thinking about with John chapter 13. And why I just think it's central. And the message I'm trying to preach on college campuses. And so when I preach on campus, like I'm automatically guilty of being hellfire and brimstone guy. Like if you know who Westboro Baptist Church is, like whether you heard me or not, you're like, oh, that guy's like Westboro Baptist Church. You know what I mean? Like I have no other option than to be. It's kind of like if you're a lawyer, you're just like, oh, a lawyer. But then, boom, boom. It's a tough crowd. I have like one of the worst jobs in that sense. And even to this day, I'm still relatively afraid to tell people what I do when I travel. And they're like, oh, what do you do? And I just kind of keep it vague. Oh, I do campus ministry. That's still marginally respectable opposed to a street preacher. You know what I mean? Oh, I'm a street preacher. Everyone immediately walks away. So anyway, trying to learn how I go about defining my job. But what is the message that I'm out there to preach to the students? At the end of the day, it is this in John chapter 13, that God himself became a man, took on flesh and blood to serve us and not us primarily serving God. And one of the places this began to hit me was a few years ago, and it doesn't happen as much anymore, but from about 2011 to like 2014, I think kind of like this phase of like what was called like purity culture is kind of over. Even like, I feel like in Christendom, it's not emphasized like it was once before, but from 2011, 14, maybe even 15, I'd preach on college campuses. I'd finish up my day and inevitably some girl, it was always a woman. She would come up huffy puffy with me. I used to be a Christian and blah, blah, blah. And I used to believe all that stuff. I went to Bible studies and I'm not anymore because da, da, da. And it's kind of the classic. You're listening. Like, and then after she gets in talk, you're like, were you sexually immoral? And she just starts crying. And the reality of it is, so many of these girls have grown up with no gospel. Their gospel was their virginity. Their gospel was their purity. And now that they've lost it, where do they go? What is their hope? When you're tokens of your virginity, here you go, and I'm gone. Now what do you do? And the whole time I'd have to explain to them, look, you've never understood the gospel to begin with. If your whole identity was your hopes of keeping this intact, you were sinning long before that sin was ever committed. Not that it's all right to commit those sins, but the reality is, if your disposition is, well, not as bad as those people, thank God I'm not like them, you've misunderstood the gospel. You're wicked. You're a sinner. In yourself lies no good thing. But the reality is, in that state, God loved you. And I'm not saying that so we can kind of have like this little, oh, we don't do anything good. God loves anyway. It's coming to grips with the reality of like, when you're laying in bed and no one else is there and you're sitting there going, what is wrong with me? Like if people, Bob Dylan says, if people could see my thoughts, they'd probably put my hand in a guillotine. It's like that when you're laying there, you're like, that's me. Like, does God love you in that estate? Or are you kind of cleaned up, pressed up, and you go to church and was like, wow, what a great guy. But secretly, you're, you know, a ravenous wolf. Inwardly, you're full of sin. And that's what the Pharisees were. They looked good. They affirmed our theology. There are many things that we would have agreed with, but they're off kilter. And so in John chapter 3, when we get here, and I even want to say it from this standpoint, when we begin to meditate upon who Jesus is, our message is so much more glorious than mere morality. We get morality, we get holiness, we get purity, we get a good culture, but we get it as a fruit of being united to Christ. And so in John chapter 13, right before that is John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, I'm not going to go through all this, but in John chapter 12, verse 41, he says this. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Okay? And so right before that, in verse 40, he says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So what is this glory that Isaiah saw and he spoke of him? So if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6. It says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his feet, and with two he covered his face. All right, I'm sorry. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And even if you're paying attention, the house was filled with aroma in John chapter 12. And now this place is filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so the reality of what John is telling us here in John chapter 12 is that this is pre-incarnate Jesus, that this glory that Isaiah sees is Jesus. And I remember the first time I came across this, and it was one of those things I just, like, it was the summer of 2000. I just began to meditate upon it for weeks. Let me find where I'm at real quick. And I began to meditate on this same point. So in 2000 was the first time I traveled and preached, and I was reading through my first systematic theology book by a guy named Robert Raymond. And he was talking about the holiness of God. And he says this, and this was the first time the dots of John 12 connecting it with Isaiah 6 were brought together. Because, you know, I'm an Orthodox Christian. I confess that Jesus is God. But when you can really consider who God is and that he took on flesh and blood, it is one of those things where the Muslims, you almost are sympathetic to their position of like, yeah, how could God do such a thing? Why would he do such a thing? But Robert Raymond says this, speaking of God's holiness, he says, God is holy, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably so. The idea of holiness is expressive of God's separation. When used to describe God, this separateness is not in the first instance to be construed as an attribute of moral separation from a separateness from sin. That is what we normally characterize as moral purity. The basic idea came to be employed to describe God's moral purity as well, but more basically, it is descriptive of God's intrinsic unapproachableness. That is, his majestic transcendence as a deity over the creature. One sees this transcendent dimension of God's holiness reflected in one significant detail of Isaiah Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah 6. He then quotes Isaiah 6 and he says, John, who tells us that it was upon the pre-incarnate Son of God in all of his glory that Isaiah was gazing. I remember the first time I connected those, that Robert Raymond connected those dots for me. I was just like, oh my goodness, this is Jesus. Because I love that Isaiah passage, and this is who Jesus is. And I know nothing about physics and cosmology, but one of the things they talk about with the Big Bang is supposedly that they even described it on one site as an infinitely dense, all the matter and all the energy in the universe was in an infinitely dense point. And if we could reflect on that for a second, you think of look at a Hubble telescope and the whole universe being expanded out. If you were to contract all that into an infinitely dense point, in a way, that's what we have going on in Christ. You have all this glory that Isaiah sees bundle up in a baby, but then not only bundle up in a baby, but he goes to a cross. He goes to a cross, and like it's one of those things that should not make sense if this is who God really is. I want to jump back to John chapter 13 because I think this kind of ties in all the pieces together. What we see Jesus doing here is actually this. So first of all, Jesus. This is verse 3 in John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. So think about your Isaiah 6 vision of who God is. God gives all things into his hands. If you are given all authority under heaven and earth, what's the first thing you do with your hands? Is it to wash Judas's feet? Is it to wash the man who just is basically Satan incarnate? Jesus is God incarnate. Judas is Satan incarnate. In 24 hours, Jesus is going to be upon a tree. In 24 hours, Judas is also going to be on a tree. He's a false antichrist. And everything that he does is the first thing you're going to do when you get all power into your hands. Let's go wash their feet. What are you going to do? Going on vacation. I'm going here. I'm doing that. You're going to go do something selfish. What does Jesus do when he realized, like he knew it before, but knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands, the first thing he does is he steps down from the table. Think of his throne, Isaiah. What is this one who's high and lifted up upon the throne? What does he do? He steps down from the throne. So Jesus rose from supper. He lays aside his outer garment. What does Isaiah see? He sees one, the train of his robe fills the temple. And what does Jesus do? He lays aside that glory. He lays aside all of that and becomes a man, taking on the form of a servant. And then he lays aside his outer garment. He takes up a towel. He goes around the table and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And all through John's gospel, there's just references to feet. You think of John the Baptist saying, the thongs of whose sandals are not fit to untie. And so we're not fit to untie his feet, and yet Jesus is the one stepping down to wash and to cleanse our feet. And lost my train of thought. So the picture here that you have going on in John chapter 13 is basically a picture of God in Isaiah 6 stepping down off his throne, laying aside his glory, becoming a man. And Paul lays this out in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, Jesus, though being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but he humbled himself to the point of death, taking on the form of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's who God is. And then real simple application. And after he's done all that, Jesus is going to go to the cross. Then he's resurrected. And verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to take up his glory again. And he put on his outer garments, resumed his place. He said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am so. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. When I was in seminary, the big thing would say, Jesus is not an example. Well, he flat out says, I'm giving you an example. You know what I mean? Like, if your theology does not allow Jesus to be an example, even though he says, I'm giving you an example, that might be a good way of like, I don't have to wash anybody's feet. Now, I don't think the application is you have to literally wash other people's feet. But when you look around this room, when you look around Coeur d'Alene and the people that you interact on a daily basis, is your disposition one of service, or is your disposition one of pride and disgust and irritation and in a bad mood? Husbands, what is your wife's testimony? Are you one who... think of Christ. You think of these. What does he do? He washes their feet. What does Ephesians 5 tell husbands to do? Husbands, wash your wives in the word. It's all being built out of here. And so is your wife's testimony, husbands, that yes, he serves me. He loves me with the word. He washes my feet. Or you tie, fetch my slippers. Go make me a sandwich. Do these things. Is that the testimony? And wives, are you have a similar disposition where you're like a Mary who are willing to lay down your feet, lay down your glory, lay down your honor, and trust your husband and move forward with those sorts of things? Children, do you honor your father and your mother just as Jesus has honored his father to the point, like, I'm not saying to the point of death, it's a little different, but to the realities of what the son has honored his father with, that he was about doing his commandments. And I'm putting it in the context of your father being a good and just and righteous man rather than a wicked man. And so these things become eminently practical, because at the end of the day, if you're worshiping God, there's a guy, G.K. Beale, he says, you're going to become what you worship. And if you're worshiping Jesus, what that will look like in your life is a lot of humility. What it'll also look like is ultimately a lot of glory as well. But if you're serving yourself, if you're serving money, if you're serving lust, if you're serving greed, that's going to be manifest in your life. So the root issue, even in the exhortation, why does it deal with thankfulness? Because that's the place where it begins. Paul in Romans 1, he says that they did not thank God, therefore God gave them over. Blank on the passage. But the root issue was thankfulness. They were not thanking God for who he is. And so as Christians, it was our fundamental disposition towards Christ, one of thankfulness for who he is and what he's done. And I just think that if you study this passage and you reflect upon him, and you think about the glory that Isaiah saw, it's all bundled up in the person of Jesus. At the end of the day, I was like, yeah, I want to serve him. I will die for him. Although at the end of the chapter, Peter says, I'll die for you. And I'll lay down my life. And Jesus says to him, will you lay down your life for me? You know what I mean? Like, no, you're not going to do it. And so it's easy. All right, tangent, but it's important. I think it's, and even this right here, Peter, right now in our culture, and when I say our culture, I'm talking about the people I largely interact with. There's like, hey, let's be men. There's a lot of, almost like a Peter element going on. We're just like, oh man, I'd never do that. But again, you actually have a gospel when you fail yourself, when you fail your expectations, when you fail what you think, oh, what real men do is this. When you fail all that, do you still have a gospel? And I think oftentimes we're setting people up for ultimate failure, shame, in ways that are not God-honoring. Shame's a good thing. Guilt's a shame thing, as long as it's done in a God-honoring sort of way and in the context of God's law and God's gospel, not our stridency towards a Christian culture, not our stridency towards certain things, but a way that honors Christ. If at the end of the day, your masculinity does not take off your glory and wash people's feet, it is not Christian masculinity. That's what God has done. And so as you reflect on being man and being masculine and all that sort of stuff, is it Christian masculinity? So a few weeks from now, I'm going to head back out to campus and begin to preach. And by the grace of God, I'm going to make known, hopefully people understand it, not in the sense that I'm arrogant, but wow, this man's a sinner and God has come and washed his feet. I can serve that God because what's in that man is also in me. And that's the beauty of the gospels. Once you expose sin in other people, it's so easy to see it in yourself. You see your own gossip. You see your own slander. You see your own eye rolling, even if it's in a marginal way, because we are now respectable by and large in many ways. Maybe many of us aren't committing gross sins, and many of our sins are respectable. And so the reality of it is the message that I'm announcing to a world that's dead in its sins and transgressions is not morality. It's not America. It's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was manifest through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where God gets glory. If you're sitting there in the first century and a Jew's being crucified, like, wow, God loves me. Wow, the glory of God being manifest. Nobody in their right mind would have thought that except for God. And that's God's wisdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have sent your son, that he has in fact set aside his glory to wash our feet. And because he has washed us, we are now clean. And we can leave here knowing full well that all of our sins are pardoned, and all the things that we have done wrong have been restored because you loved us first. And now we worship you because you loved us first. And we serve you because you served us first. And we served others because you served us first. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. In Jesus' name, amen.